I said earlier, reading chapter 5 of Nehemiah, and we might turn there together. I said that we've been working through this book, the story thus far, as much as the church which by the usual measures that man uses, the church has never had much going for it. Tobiah said in chapter 4, looking at the wall, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. There are those who look on the church and say all it takes would be a fox and it would be gone. As far as I know, just this last week, or perhaps the week before, there were around 30 people in a church in Cairo, in Egypt, and a mob had been heading for the U.S. Embassy. They were somehow prevented from getting to it, and they turned to ransack the church, and possibly worse with these 30 believers gathered for prayer in their own church. Those 30 were there to pray. They were there as vulnerable as the congregation which was attacked in their service, in the course of their service in Nigeria some days before that. There were 17 people killed in a church in Niger just last week. What hope does the church have? Except that there was one person in the mob in Cairo, as they had come into the lower floor and wrought destruction in the bookshop underneath where the people were gathered to pray, one of the mob there spoke up to the rest and said, these are the people who gave us water when we needed it a few months ago or when the last uprising was on. And the mob dispersed. Our resources are very limited. At least the bits and pieces that we can see lying around, like the rubbish of those old walls of Jerusalem. We're faced by apparently strong enemies on every side. They were surrounded. The Jews served God, building a wall in 445 BC. And they were on their guard against the enemies. The believers in Cairo served God, giving water to others who were not on their side. And they were on guard in prayer that night. Maybe, surely, the opponents of God and his work will be halted. That's thus far the story. They struggled. They had very little to go with. But they built the wall up to half a height. They had a mind to work. They struggled because there were enemies around them. They had to share their strength between the work of building and bearing the weapons ready to resist. And they built the wall. The enemy stopped where they were. So now what? Can we go home happy? There's more to the story as always. Those are two very substantial seams of difficulty where we have little to work with, perhaps, seem to. We're faced with opposition, and they will often bring out the worst in us. They will bring us to our limits. And that's when the problems inside so often stir up and raise their head. The problems that are inside each one of us, the problems inside the church as a body, the problems inside the people of Israel at the time, the problems in the hearts of some in particular. The question, how are we treating each other? It was vitally important how they worked together. Whether it's one or two or more, how truly, how deeply are we exercising the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Not long ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, which drives this point home. The mind that was in Christ Jesus, that we don't look on our own interests, but on the interests of others. When we read into Nehemiah chapter 5, we find that that was missing. They had struggled against short resources. They had struggled against opponents and enemies. Now they're faced with themselves. What were they thinking? We learn tonight of the costs of such thinking. We learn too of some of the ways of dealing with it when true thought and truth is restored, and where some were thoughtless towards others, we also find a glowing example of a thoroughly different kind of thoughtlessness that certainly reminds me of the great thoughtlessness of another man centuries after this, centuries ago for us. The thoughtlessness of God Himself toward us. I want to talk about thoughtless oppression that we see here, then to talk briefly about the thoughtful solution and the sorrow, the thoughtful sorrow, and thirdly about the thoughtless generosity that's laid in front of us. So first of all, the thoughtless oppression. Previously, there have been a couple of times when somebody has come either to Nehemiah or, as we looked back in Ezra before that, to him as well. Previously, it appears that there is someone from among the group that is responsible for the wrongdoing who's realized it themselves and come and spoken to their leader, Ezra or Nehemiah, to draw it to his attention. Someone who's been part of that party in error. But in this case, there's something different. This matter came to Nehemiah's attention by complaint from the people who suffered under the wrongdoing of others. And Nehemiah was seriously shocked by it. That attitude, that reaction that he has, I think is explained later on. It explains his shock. It explains his own attitude is explained to this kind of issue. He just never expected this kind of behavior, this kind of mistreatment within this Jewish community. It never crossed his mind to behave as many people were at the time. It that we're talking about is the financial straits that became tighter and tighter for quite a number of the people. It would seem mainly, as you might say, the ordinary people. Their straits were tighter and tighter, but these things don't just happen. They come about because somebody's been doing something. This was the situation that was aggravated by others taking advantage of them. And those others were of their own community. It's not that the Jews did not think, when I say thoughtless, it's not that they did not think. It's just that they thought in a very different way. They thought about this, they thought about their business dealings in the way that the people around them were thinking about their business dealings. You would get the same kind of behavior from Sanballat, or Tobiah, or the Arabs, or the Ammonites, or the Ashdodites. That was the pattern they were following. That was the way of thinking that they were taking. And as a result, they treated their fellow Jew, they treated the other people of God around them in a way that they saw the not people of God treating others, treating one another. Perhaps they'd suffered that kind of treatment themselves at some point. But they were taking what the, let's say, the not people of God were doing, and they were doing that themselves to the people of God. their own brothers and sisters. They were being thoughtless towards their brothers. They were being thoughtless about the fact that they were their brothers and all that that implied. And in the end, they were being thoughtless towards anyone other than themselves. It was thinking, but hardly worthy of the description of anyone who is made in the image of God and testifies to that. It's very common, but it is not a godly mind. And we see what these things were, what was being done, this way of thinking that was so thoughtless. First of all, there were people, the initial issue that is drawn to Nehemiah's attention in verse 2 is the simplest, and it is apparently connected with the building project. It's along these lines, and as somebody put it, it's the kind of thing where somebody might say, we can't eat walls, because that's what they were busy with all their time, was given over to building the city, and they might otherwise have been giving that time to the work in their fields. 2 months, virtually, was spent building the wall. And these people had a very low base. They were starting from virtually nothing, it seems. A bit later on, we discover it seems to have been a time of famine, so extra work was needed. They were starting from a low base, it seems, and even so, they were contributing to this shared scheme, and that was hard for them to put in that effort. All they were asking, all they were saying was, we just need to be able to get grain. We're not looking for luxuries. We just want some food to be able to put on the table for our sons and our daughters. And they've given themselves over to this work of God's house, God's city. But that seems to have opened the floodgates. There were others, too, who came along. And their problem seems to be a little bit more substantial, you might say. It's there that we read of the famine in verse 3. They needed to be able to buy grain, and in order to buy it, they were not talking so much about having time to go and work in the fields. They were saying, we have bought it, but to do that, we've given over the title deeds. We've mortgaged. We've given over the title deeds to our land, and vineyards and houses. It's been an expensive operation. And I'm not sure that it was just about the building project. This, perhaps, as we read on, seems to go further back still. There was a grudge about having to give over the title to the lands, and I'm not surprised. It's quite desperate when that's all that you have. All you can do is to hand over that historic family land title. It would be difficult enough in our Western society, I think, but even more so for the Jews. Remember, that's the way that they had come back to Jerusalem and to Judea. And they had to give their genealogy to be able to get land. When God took the people into the promised land in the first place under Joshua, he allocated very specifically different plots of land to each family. And he said, that belongs to you for an eternal inheritance. That's what they come back from Babylon to claim. And here some of them had to give over the title to that land to somebody else to have some money to buy food to put on their table. That's what you have behind us, just for life's basics. And then the eventual outcome to that comes through in the third twist to the story, into another matter that was brought to Nehemiah's attention. As if those lands and the vineyards and houses were not enough, handed over to other men, some also then had to give and sell their sons and their daughters to be slaves. It was in order, primarily in their case, it's, they say, to pay the king's tax. And that has a bearing on how Nehemiah deals with things himself later on. They had to sell their families into slavery just to make ends meet. What do you do with a slave of your family? Surely you want them back. How do you get them back? You have to pay. You have to redeem them. But they couldn't. Some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It's not in our power to redeem them. Why? Because other men have our lands and our vineyards. We have nothing whatsoever to give for money. Either to put food on our table, or to pay this burdensome king's tax, or to even buy our own family back. And then what was most disturbing of all, it is more clearly unfolded, but the hint is given in the beginning of verse 5, what really struck Nehemiah deep in his heart. These people said, this third group said, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Not that they've been bought to be children in slavery, but simply that we are their brethren. We're the same people. They're doing it to us, who belong to them. It's bad enough when the nations around buy you into slavery, as had happened so often. But this financial trap, entrapment, this financial vortex was done by their fellow Israelites. Thoughtless. Did they not think that that title deed that they were receiving, one way or another, that had been given to that man by God for perpetuity? It had been given to his ancestor for an eternal inheritance. And he's giving it to me? Doesn't that wake you up? Doesn't that make you think? So many had lost what they'd just come back for from Babylon. Maybe many of them had been doing all right in the faraway land, but they came back to be part of that land again, part of this people. And now it was gone, bound over to somebody else. And here we see with so little hope of recovery. And all at the hands of their own people. These were the people to whom God had given, on both sides, the people who were losing here, the people who were oppressing them. God had given to them the laws of Jubilee. I'm not going to go through all that detail. You can look it up in Leviticus chapter 25. It was an opportunity to give a restart to life. But there, God said, just a couple of verses, in Leviticus 25, verse 14, if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. And a couple of verses later, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. When you're doing this financial transaction, where is God in it? Don't you remember him? Don't you remember how he's established things? Don't you remember how he has brought you from slavery? Don't impose and oppress slavery upon your fellow man. Did they give any thought to God's will? Even now, as these very same people, the rulers and those rich people who had taken over the land, how did they have land? How did they have what they wanted, what they had? How did they have their position? Only because God had given the land back to them. Only because of God's grace to them. They had no right whatsoever to be so cavalier about money, about land, about their fellow man. They had no right to be so unconsidering, build a word, towards their own flesh and blood. But I get a picture here of Nehemiah being what we call flabbergasted. Just absolutely astonished. What's happened here? I can't believe this. Because his thinking was so different. And he was expecting others to think in the same way. But they were far from thinking in the same way. well nigh impossible to think, how don't they see this? As a result, he tells us quite up front, he says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I don't believe this was a temper. I mentioned this the other night. We were talking about it in relation to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. But I think it was very solid, and I think it was very calculating, thoughtful, righteous anger against the injustice of God's people, against God's people. And so let's move to the thoughtful solution. He became very angry, but then it's as though he slept on it. A very wise man after serious thought. He became very angry and doesn't tell, he tells us that he paused. He didn't immediately burst out in rebuke. And that's a good, a very wise course, because as with many of these things, as it was in the other great example that we read at the end of Ezra, where there were foreign wives had been brought in, to just say, well, we need to chop this matter off just where it is, we need to do a clean sweep, that in itself can raise huge problems. Men are complex creatures, and even dealing with sin, simplicity, you might say, is not always the best way to deal with it because of the impact that it has. But then he did have words to say. He tells us that it was rebuke to the nobles and rulers, and it's very likely because they would have been prominent people, perhaps because of wealth or the wealth came from it. Most likely these were the prime culprits, it would appear. And it's to them that Nehemiah directs the charge. He's not just saying a word to them, but he is. These are terms that speak of a charge against them. These were the richer people. These were the people who had, therefore, some power to take advantage of the disadvantaged. They didn't need to give over their title to title deeds to be able to find money to buy grain. They would have it. They didn't even need to work necessarily in their fields. They had workers to do that, and they had money to pay for the grain. But they had responsibility in the community. And even if it wasn't all of them, or if there were other people involved, they were the ones, nobles and rulers, who had the responsibility to ensure that the community did take care of each other. They were accountable. And Nehemiah raises the matter before all the people. It's a little unusual to be specifically spoken of as the great assembly. But the people were seriously concerned. He uses the example of the past in verse 8. He says, we have in the past redeemed our Jewish brethren from the nations where they've been sold. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Look at the past. Look at the mistakes. Look at the damage that's done. Why do you think it's a good idea to inflict that on your brethren? We've suffered from this before, from others outside. Why bring it in here? Does that ring a bell? There's a great deal that the world would inflict upon the church, and yet we can go so easily and inflict often the same things on ourselves, on one another. And then Nehemiah asks some questions. In that verse 8, will you sell your brethren? Should they be sold to us? And they were silenced. And the way he says this, again, we can perhaps only use a little imagination behind it. It's not a dangerous thing in this case, but they were silenced and found nothing to say. It almost seems to be implying that before this they had plenty to say. They were the rulers. They were the people who could tell everyone what to do. Do you remember back in chapter 3, there were some men from Tekoa. Their nobles said, no, we're not going to do work on the wall. Were they some of these nobles? Making it even worse? So saying, we're not going to do it, you do it, to their own people, the people that they'd mortgaged or given money to and had their title deeds in their hands. Who knows, perhaps it was something like that. It would suggest that these were people who were more usually known for their proud self-publicity. These were the great of the land, the prominent people amongst the people of God. But they were silenced. The word was spoken against what they had done. Now they have been seen to be on the backs of the poor and the deprived. In due course, they, down into verse 12, they agreed to make restoration. I'm not able this evening to go into all the details. One, for example, usury appears a couple of times. It's a word that doesn't exactly match our thinking on usury, which is usually charging interest and usually excessive interest. Certainly their penalties that they imposed on their poorer brethren the penalties were extravagant. They were beyond what it ought to have been. And even the stories that we've just read at the beginning of the chapter are using their fellow man. They're taking advantage of them. So I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but that we follow through the main thrust of this passage. They agreed to make restoration with no ties to that. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Notice then how Nehemiah, in his perception of the heart of man, he requires them to make a promise on oath before the priests to ensure that they would keep their word. I wonder how humbling that was, that no longer could they seal a deal with a handshake, or however they did it, with a sandal at the gate. Their mere word was no longer deemed to be adequate. They needed to give a public oath in the sight of the priests, in the hearing of the priests, to ensure that they would keep their promises. And verse 13 concludes that the people did according to this promise. They were silenced. It would appear there was great shame, and it was meant to be that way. But we see, as on a previous occasion, that their shame was what was needed to bring repentance, which is action, not just the words, not just a display of grief and regret, but it is action, acting on it, reversing the damage that has been done, going and choosing a different way. And that different way is most gloriously, I think, displayed in the thoughtless generosity of Nehemiah. In the last part of the chapter, our Bibles mostly have the heading, the generosity of Nehemiah. I would add this consideration. It is thoughtless generosity in a particular way. This book would have been written after these and other events. Nehemiah is able to reflect on a 12-year period from this time onwards where he was governor serving in Jerusalem. Perhaps his approach in the following years, let's say this was in the first year and there were 11 years to come, through those following 11 years, perhaps his approach to the whole matter was especially solid on the basis and the recognition of the disaster that he faced here. But he was particularly careful, perhaps because of this episode. But I would suggest this also indicates that it was his initial practice. This is the way he started. He came to the place and he says he recognized that the tax that was required to pay for the governor's provisions was a burden on the people, so he didn't take it from day one. For all his hospitality, and it was quite some hospitality, I haven't done the arithmetic, but every day one ox, big money. 6 choice sheep. not the diseased or the broken ones, and so on. He was feeding 150 people every day. That was the Jews and the rulers, perhaps these very same people who were taking advantage of their fellow Jews. And it was the Jews because, he says, there were others as well who came from the nations around. I provided for them, the ambassadors, etc., who had come. I don't know how he achieved it. He also tells us in verse 16 that he did not buy any land. He didn't have any land. He may well have been able to claim it as a Jew himself. He didn't buy it, nor, it seems, did any of his servants. They were engaged in the work of the wall and governing the region. If he'd had some land, maybe he would have been able to establish a farm and be able to produce some of this food and some income, perhaps, to be able to sustain this hospitality that he talks about. But he didn't have land. Where was it coming from? It wasn't coming from the tax on the people. It wasn't coming from his own regular income from land. It must have come from his pocket. Now, I did mention at the beginning of Nehemiah, when we met him, that he was the cupbearer to the king. And I suggested that that's usually, in the old days, it was probably a very very confidential position. He was had to be a trustworthy man, that he wasn't going to produce wine that was poisoned and kill the king. So he had to be trustworthy, and very likely he was something of a confidant to the king, because of his trustworthiness. Very likely he may well have been, therefore, in a very well-paid position. Somehow or other, he had enough in hand to be able for 12 years, day after day, to provide for 150 Jews and rulers, plus his servants, plus those who would come from the nations. Every day, for 12 years, one ox, six choice sheep, and so on. And he says, I didn't ask for the governor's tax, the governor's provision. I didn't ask for it because it was a burden, and at that rate it would have been a serious burden on the people. He appears to have just spent himself, his resources, not to be a burden on the people. He was perfectly entitled. He had a letter from the king to say, whatever you need, ask for it. It's yours. He was perfectly entitled to take an allowance from that region that he was governing. It wasn't to come from central coffers back in Susa or Babylon. It was to come from that region. So he says, I'm not going to use it. Nehemiah never seems to have thought that he needed to keep his savings safe. What he thought about was the people and their burden on them. As he arrived in the city, he assessed the condition of the majority of the people, and he says, I'm not going to impose this on them. They're the ones he had to think about. He had to think for them. And somehow, with all that his approach, one of the very crucial reasons for that poverty that he discovered was this mistreatment by the nobles. Some, perhaps, of those very 150 who sat at his table, eating his ox, eating his sheep, and buying out the neighbor, buying out his family, tying them down, and not seeing it. The rich in this story were thoughtless towards their fellow man. Nehemiah was thoughtless towards himself. They were looking to store up treasure on earth. He was looking to provide for and to serve the needs of others. They were oppressing the people. Nehemiah was lifting their burdens. Nehemiah, it would seem, gave no thought as to how much was left in his coffers. He gave of himself for the sake of the people. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound like someone else? What a distress it must have been to discover that others in positions of influence, prominence, leadership, they had no inkling of thinking in the same way. If these were the leaders of the people, where does that leave the people? Paul was able to write to the Thessalonian church and remind them of how he had lived amongst them, laboring day and night. In the gospel, in making tents, so as not to burden the poor folk of the church there. And so much more, Christ, our Lord. Yes, even governor. One of his names matches governor. Our Lord gave himself even the riches of the glory of heaven. He gave his own life, his own blood, to take away the burden of the people, that most insidious of burdens that weighs down on man. The burden of sin, our own sin, the sin of others, the effect of the sin of others. This story is something that tells us of how we ourselves should live. We are men with Nehemiah. Our thinking needs to be equipped by such passages as Leviticus chapter 25, how we deal with our fellow man. I believe Nehemiah's was equipped by the scriptures. But it is also a picture and a pointer, a type pointing towards the one who does this most fully. Nehemiah is commonly taken as an example of excellent leadership, and this is the root of it, that he served rather than demanding service from others. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did as well. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And he calls us to follow him, to do as he did, to live as he lived, to serve as he served. To serve our God first. And we see in Nehemiah that one of the reasons he did what he did, why he did not take this allowance that was his by the king's authority, he says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Leviticus 25 said, don't oppress one another, but fear God. He knew God's word. We are to serve our God first, and out of the fear of God, to also serve our fellow man. As it was in those days, so today, the unlikely, the possibly unlikable ones, the ones who need help, not the ones who could help us, but help themselves. And we're to do it in the life's strength of the redeemed, that we ourselves are redeemed, we are brought back. Through the free gifts of God in his Son. We are to receive his help. But as we do, that we are to return help and to serve others. And it's perhaps another sermon. But let me remind you too that when the miscreants in this story, the wrongdoers, the nobles and the rulers had heard all these things, and they said in verse 12, we will restore it. We'll give them back their lives. And we'll require nothing from them. What a picture. That's the way that God works. He's not taken it from us, but he will restore it to us. Out of his riches. In Christ Jesus. And he requires nothing from us. And perhaps the great part of this story is that the people did according to this promise, What was that promise? We will give it back. It's theirs. And they took it. Nothing was required of them. It was theirs to take a hold of, their eternal inheritance. And I could go on. There's so many strands which take us into where we stand in Christ Jesus. But what a lesson. Yes, we can resist the threats against us from outside. We can try and do something with our meager resources. But there's still the turbulence within that we must be so guarded against. And I think a great guard against it is to follow the pattern of this thoughtlessness of Nehemiah and of Christ, giving no thought to themselves, but to you and to me. But just so far this evening, thus in God's blessing on His word that we share together. Let us pray together.